Okay, John 15. Davin Hush tells a story of a boy who came home one hot afternoon, anxious to take a cool swim in the pond behind his home. He lived in South Florida, so taking a quick dip was a common way to cool off. He was so anxious to get in the water, he didn't even go inside to change clothes. He just raced for the pond, dropping his shoes, shirt, and socks along the way. His mother spotted him diving off the dock and went outside to check on him. As she watched her son swim toward the middle of the lake, she also spotted an alligator moving from the far shore toward her son. She began screaming the warnings, and the boy stopped in mid-swim. He finally understood the danger and began racing back toward the dock. Just as he reached her, the alligator reached him. It was a tug of war from a mother's worst nightmare. From the dock, she pulled his arms. From the water, the alligator held his legs. The water was quickly stained with blood. A farmer driving by heard the screams and ran to help. He shot the alligator and helped the mother call for help. The boy survived and, after several weeks of hospitalization, was ready to talk with a news reporter. The reporter asked the child if he could see where the alligator had bitten him. With the typical pride of a boy, he showed off his healing wounds to the interested reporter. "But wait," said the boy, "look at these." With that, he showed the reporter the scars on his arms. "I have great scars on my arms, too. I have them because my mother wouldn't let go." The greatest rescue operation ever occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ. His scars resulted from the fact that he wouldn't let go. Instead, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, by giving his life a ransom for many. He became poor so that sinners might become rich. He became a curse so that sinners might be blessed. Apart from Jesus, there would be no salvation. Peter tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven that has been given under men by which we must be saved. Not through the blood of bulls and goats, nor from perishable things like silver or gold, but through his priceless and precious, the blood of Christ. Every Christian today has been bought and paid for. The scarlet cord, which we've been noting, is a symbol of the blood of Christ. Mankind came into this world with a debt he couldn't pay. So God became a man to pay the price of redemption. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Now this is where we get the title, the scarlet cord of redemption, from. It's a reference to God's plan to bring the Savior into the world in order to redeem sinners. Now, we've been tracing the scarlet cord as it appears throughout the books of the Bible. It begins in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. It's manifested in various ways. And everyone got the opportunity to play a part. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to play a part in it. Now, we already noted this in the case of various people such as Noah, Abraham, Joshua, and Rahab. Recently, we discussed it as appears in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Now, here, we saw that most of the kings who reigned in Israel were poor leaders who eventually led the nation into exile. But God would preserve the birth line through one king, David, and through David's line, the Messiah was born. Now, in our last session, we saw the faithfulness of Ezra, who led the second group of exiles back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Now, one fact that stood out concerning Ezra involved his dedication and commitment to the scriptures. It was Ezra who played a major role in reconnecting the cord, so to speak. The cord was broken, so to speak, when Judah was taken into exile. Ezra played a major role in reconnecting it, and he did so by reuniting the people with the Mosaic Law, thus establishing the redemption plan. Now, we also saw the boldness and the courage of Nehemiah, who, in the face of strong opposition, Nehemiah and his crew faced something like six types of opposition that ranged from bad to worse. But in the face of that opposition, he led the people in rebuilding the city walls and gates. Now, that proved to be one more step in the plan. Esther put her life on the line by going to the king and uncovering a plot designed to exterminate millions of Jews. Now, these individuals made sacrifices that perpetuated God's plan. Now, we closed out our session with a brief discussion on the books of wisdom. Now, this is where we'll pick it up tonight. These books give us a picture of what it means to go through the ups and downs of life while seeking God. Now, what we see in these books also is a bigger picture, which involves God's work in the lives of people to perpetuate the birthline to the Messiah. The first book we started to note was Job. The book of Job deals with the hardship of pain and suffering, as well as the questions that arise as a result of pain and suffering. One of the principles we see in various places in the Bible involves the reaction of people who come face to face with adversity. We discussed the story of Asaph in the past. Now, Asaph was one of David's chief musicians. He played a role in the worship service in the temple. But when Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, he became envious. The question in his mind was, why do the wicked prosper while God's people experience adversity? In 1 Peter 4, we saw that the recipients of Peter's letter were taken by surprise by the fiery ordeals that they were confronted by. When confronted by the giant Goliath, Saul's army became not just afraid, but greatly afraid. In the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, adversity produced discouragement. And that night when Peter was asked if he was one of Jesus' followers, he denied our Lord three times. The point here is there are a lot of different types of reactions to pain and suffering. The one that seems to be widespread today is fear. Because of the coronavirus, many people are living in fear. In our last session, we touched on the pain and suffering of Job that he encountered when Satan took away his children, took away his wealth. How did Job respond? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's one heck of an attitude right there. But the question that emerges is, what does any of this have to do with God's plan for redemption? In our last session, we emphasized the fact that we are in a war. We're in a war. We have an enemy, a very real enemy. It's called Satan. And his objective is to put a stop to God's plan. Now, since God's people have been given the opportunity to play a part in God's plan, God's people will experience the negative effects of war. Recall Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before the cross. John 15, look at verse 18. If the world hates you. John 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We can see this today. We can see this today going on in the world. All you got to do is put on the TV. We can see this. The world loves its own. But if you speak out against what the world says, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be persecuted. And it's going on right now. Point here is to be chosen by Jesus Christ is to invite persecution from both the world and the devil. We saw it recently in the case of Israel. Israel was a nation chosen by God. Chosen for what? Chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. In order to prevent this, Satan attacked the Jews. He started with Abraham. Then he moved to Jacob, Joseph, and finally to Moses. When Satan discovered that the birthline to the Messiah would go through David, then he tried to kill David. Then he attacked the line of kings from the house of Judah. Now, what do we see here? We see persecution. We see persecution to God's people. And now we're seeing Satan's attack on Job. Why Job? Well, Job was a righteous man, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Why did God allow it? Why did God allow Satan to attack Job? It's because we're in a war. Every Christian today has been enlisted under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soldiers of Christ, we're called on to lead a victorious Christian life. Now, those who do are achieving tactical victories in the war against evil. Therefore, there are certain factors that stand out. First of all, we're being watched. We're being watched. Why? One reason why is to determine where our weaknesses are. We all have them. And Satan keeps a record of them for the purpose of exploiting them. If you ever wondered why you keep going through that thing you go through, whatever it might be, it's probably because Satan is at work behind the scenes in an attempt to bring your spiritual life to a screeching halt. And in many cases, he's been successful. You can tell that when you look at churches today. I said this before. Over the past 10 years, I've been seeing a migration, so to speak, away from the local church. Satan has been successful in separating Christians from the Word of God. In the case of such individuals, they're no longer functioning in God's plan. Here's where a principle emerges. Now that the coronavirus has everyone locked down in fear, Christians could be attending churches who could be attending churches are no longer doing so. Question. Is it possible that corona is Satan's plan for neutralizing today's churches? And any church is no longer functioning, the gospel's not going out. We said it before. The objective, the church is a pillar and a support of truth. That means the church's objective is to spread the truth and to stand on the truth. When the gospel's no longer going out, truth is not getting out. When the gospel isn't going out, truth is not being heard. When truth is not being heard, people are not getting saved. At that point, God's plan isn't functioning as God intended it. Now, that being the case, is it possible that corona is Satan's plan for neutralizing today's churches? I think it is. As we saw with Job, Satan will stop at nothing to put an end to God's plan. Now that being the case, believers will at times feel the weight of Satan's attack. Believers will at times hear that voice, but not that still small voice that the Holy Spirit, but that nagging, gnawing, accusatory voice of evil, reminding them that their flaws and weaknesses, telling them that they're not good enough, driving them to discouragement and fear. Please go to Job chapter 1. Two points Christians need to be aware of. First of all, none of us are good enough. Second of all, if God didn't want us, he wouldn't have put us here. If we're here in God's plan, we're here for a reason, no matter what circumstances dictate. And as we said, God has another factor that stands out. I was talking about two factors. The second one that stands out is God is also watching. Yes, we're being watched. We're being watched by Satan. We're being watched by Satan's works. We're also being watched by God. And God has every situation under control. This point appears in the case of Job. Satan said to God in Job 1, look at verse 9. Job 1, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. But look at what God said to Satan in verse 12. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Note that Satan is limited in what he can do to God's people. This indicates to us that God is under control. Therefore, in the face of that accusation, God already gave us the solution. It appears in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that Satan has to accuse us of, because it's already been dealt with through the cross of Jesus Christ. And concerning the attack, God will never allow Satan to do more to us than what we can handle. So when we feel the weight of the attack, we already know that we have the means to overcome it. Job suffered the weight of the attack. He suffered the loss. How do you overcome that? By holding loosely to our wants and desires. Today, people put too much stock in what they have. Too much stock in what they have. Too much stock in stuff, in their bank accounts, in you name it. How do we overcome the attack? By holding loosely to our wants and desires, by not living for this world, for the next. Please hold your place. Go to Genesis 12. We're going to be visiting a lot of passages, I think, this evening. We can learn a lot from the Old Testament and from some of these Old Testament heroes of faith that are mentioned in throughout the Old Testament, but also in Hebrews 11. Abraham is one of them. Talk about having a lot of material possessions. Well, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, livestock was money. Livestock was money, and Abraham had a lot of livestock. He was a very rich man. And when he left Egypt, he left with more. Look at Genesis 12, verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now look at verse 20. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Note that God used the world to make Abram even richer than he was. But what did Abraham do with his riches? He didn't use them to live in the world. Why not? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, that's not a reference to an earthly city. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham is looking for a heavenly city built by God. How does this apply today? Well, today we overcome Satan's attacks by holding loosely to our earthly desires, by focusing on the things above, and by trusting God. With reference to overcoming Satan, here's where 3 points are in. First of all, the blood of Christ atones for all sins. Therefore, no accusation by Satan can stand. Second, our testimony states in no uncertain terms who God is and what God has done for us. God sent his Son into the world to die for me. Through his Son Jesus, I will live forever in heaven. Remember the tribulation of martyrs? Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Talk about people who held loosely to their worldly desires. They didn't love their life even when faced with death. Third point has to do with surrender. Giving one's life over to God, making God's Son and God's plan our number one priority. That's called spiritual loyalty. When spiritual loyalty becomes more important than physical security, there are no obstacles. They've all been overcome, even the obstacle of death. At that point, Satan has no hold over believers. Easier said than done. With God, all things are possible. When we put the principles we discussed up to this point into practice, God's working behind the scenes to make things happen. God is working, making those changes in us, instilling in us the faith to trust God. and allowing God to bring about deliverance. We touched on this principle a number of months ago in a series on putting faith rest to the test. Now, in that series, we said that faith has to have a foundation. Faith is not blind. Our faith has to be in something. That something is the foundation. God, the Word of God, the works of God, the Son of God, all of these form a foundation of faith that enables God's people to stand even under the worst circumstances. Job's sufferings were horribly intense. As we know, his health was taken away as well. He lost it all. Blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil, lost it all. Now, that being the case, Job had questions. Oftentimes, suffering causes God's people to ask questions. In chapter 9, Job asked the question, "How could a man be righteous before God?" Solomon brought out a similar point in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Paul tells us there are none righteous, not even one. Man came into this world faced with the greatest problem he'll ever face, the problem of unrighteousness. And there was no way man could solve it. In light of that, Job's question appears to be a good one. The point is, suffering creates questions, but God supplies us with the answers. Job suffered horribly. He asked questions of his friends. He asked questions of God. Why did God allow such affliction? Why can't I see God? What happens when we die? How can I stand before God? But he wasn't getting any answers until. Why does it seem like at times God's not responding to our questions? Please go to Job 38. Maybe it's because he's already given us the answers. In Psalm 77, Asaph cried out to the Lord all night long because it seemed as if God had abandoned the nation. But then he remembered how God delivered the people at the Exodus and he found comfort. Paul prayed to the Lord three times to remove the thorn, but then he recalled the fact that God had already told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Job pretty much demanded a hearing with God, but God wasn't responding until. Finally, look at how God replied to Job in Job 38, starting in verse 2. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." God finally responded to Job. But his response was nothing like what Job anticipated. Job wanted an opportunity to prove that his suffering was unjust. But instead of responding to that, God asked Job a series of questions that appear in chapters 38 and 39. Now, those questions involve numerous aspects of God's creation, which were designed to emphasize God's unmatched wisdom and power. Now, since there was no way Job could answer these questions, Job realized that there was no way he could debate with God. Concerning God, Isaiah said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Apostle Paul said of God, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The fact of the matter is, nobody could comprehend God. Job needed a perspective check. God supplied him with one. Now this brings us back to the scarlet cord. Jesus is God's solution to every problem that we will ever encounter. Job wanted to come before God to state his case. Look at Job. Go to Job 23, please. Job 23, look at verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. One thing that Job didn't realize is no man can stand before God based on his own merits. What man needed to stand before God was the righteousness of God, and no man had it. But what did God do? God came down to man. Recall John's words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. God made it possible to receive his righteousness through his Son. But then there's the problem of death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. Job faced the very real possibility of death. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. All of Job's questions and concerns, as well as the questions and concerns of every person, find their answers in Christ. It all comes back to the scarlet cord. Please go to Job 19. Now, we've said it many times in the past, nobody likes to suffer. The fact that suffering is inevitable is not a pleasant thought. Even knowing that suffering has its benefits doesn't make it easy. But there's a light at the end of the dark tunnel. We call it a hope. Job lived 1,000 years before Jesus appeared on the planet. But Job knew something about hope. And he alluded to it in Job 19. Look at verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Job knew about a Redeemer, and he knew that someday that Redeemer would physically stand on the earth, and he also knew that after his death he would see God. This is at the heart of the gospel message. This is our hope. What's interesting is that at the lowest point in his life, Job found some semblance of comfort and hope. It's at such times when the scarlet cord shines brightly in the darkness. Scarlet cord is our hope for eternity, but in times of darkness and despair, it's our hope in time as well. The principle appears in the Psalms. We discuss the life of David often. We know that David faced many a dark hour. But it was during those times he looked to the Lord, he relied on the Lord, and he experienced the deliverance of the Lord. That stands out in the Psalms he wrote. And this was not just the case with David, but with many of God's people. So as in Job, we see in the Psalms reflections on the human experience with God. We see people crying out to the Lord in times of trouble. We see God's deliverance. We see God's victory. Please go to Psalm chapter 2. There is no book like the Bible. No book. The Bible empowers us supernaturally in ways we can't even begin to understand. When you're lying there in the middle of the night, filled with anxiety and unable to sleep, get up and read your Bible for a little while. Just sit there and read. Let those words flow through you. And let that power change you. I've been there. I know it works. Now, there are a group of psalms called the Messianic Psalms that focus on suffering and the victory of the Messiah. Jesus quoted from many of these. In fact, Psalms is probably the most quoted book in the New Testament. And Psalm 2 is probably one of the most remarkable of these. Let's take a look at it. In Psalm 2, look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The leaders of nations today are against the Lord. We can see it in our own country. The Democrats want to destroy this nation. I mean, that's obvious. That's just obvious by just the principles that they advocate, that they want to promote. This psalm points to a future event that might not be all that far in the future, when the kings of the earth are going to take their stand against God and Jesus, God's future king. Now, there's a passage in Revelation that speaks of this. Please go to Revelation 7. Hold your place in Psalms and go to Revelation 17. This one I heard has to do with defunding the police departments. This is in various places in the country. This is, I'm hearing about this. What kind of an idiot do you have to be to take that wall that separates us totally from crime, criminals, out of the picture? What kind of idiot do you have to be to want to promote something like that? In Revelation 17, we see a passage that says the same thing that Psalm 2 says. Look at verse 12. Makes the same principle, I should say. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. The 10 kings in this passage represent the kings of earth in Psalm 2. They, under the authority of the beast, are going to go against Christ when he returns in an attempt to prevent him from taking over rulership of the world. Now, what's interesting is the writer of Psalm 2 never experienced these things. So we know that he's not writing about his own experience. He's not writing about himself. He's writing about a future event that will be brought to climax at the second advent. when we look at the events that are occurring in our nation today, we can see the trend in this direction. Over the past several decades, man has been slowly but surely turning his back on God. Today, the people of the world have become haters of God, as well as haters of the people of God. They will tolerate worship, but only to a point. Loose worship is acceptable. But let's not carry it too far. Forms of godliness are okay, but following Christ makes you a narrow-minded bigot. But what does God think about this attitude? Well, go back to Psalm 2. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. God laughs at that attitude. God's plan will be brought to completion. Nothing or no one can prevent that. What do we see here? We see God's victory illustrated in the Psalms. The principle appears in Psalm 9 also. Please go to Psalm 9. Earlier in the series, we discussed the fact that David would have a son who would reign over Israel forever. Now, this is a theme that runs throughout the entire length of the Scarlet Cord, and it involves an approaching judgment. In Psalm 9, look at verse 6. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The message is clear. Now, that being the case, the kings of the earth are encouraged to wake up. Please go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The message to the world leaders is instead of standing in opposition to the Lord, put your trust in the Son, be redeemed, and respond by honoring him. Accept that so great salvation while it's still available. In Psalm 20, the greatest king to rule over Israel said, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." David praised the Lord for the assurance of salvation. David knew. He knew the blessings that result from salvation. He experienced God's grace working in his life. He also experienced that deep personal relationship with the Lord. This relationship is one of those indescribable blessings that are made available to us through the scarlet cord. Therefore, in Psalm 24, David asked the question, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" In other words, who can approach God? The answer appears in Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The shelter mentioned in this verse was made available through the cross of Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth, as well as any sinner, can enter into the shelter through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. The principle appears in the Psalms. Psalms also give us an illustration of the suffering involved in securing our redemption. His suffering was so indescribably horrible, words can't begin to accurately describe it. But during his greatest trial, Jesus found comfort in the Psalms. Please go to Psalm 116. Hallel refers to several groups of hallelujah songs. These songs were sung at specific times. At the last Passover, Jesus joined the disciples in singing these songs. One of them appears in Psalm 116. Look at verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. See, Jesus knew what he was about to face, but he faced it willingly and gladly. Why? Well, first of all, Jesus stated that he came to do the Father's will. Second, many sons would be brought to glory. Psalm 22 is another psalm that expresses the indescribable suffering involved in our redemption. It was written by David, Psalm 22. Now, David encountered some pretty intense suffering, but none of what David encounters compares in any way to what Jesus experienced at the cross. Psalm 22 gives us an accurate depiction of the crucifixion. It opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, Jesus was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That was the only time Jesus was separated from the other two members of the Trinity. His cry alone gives us some indication of the immense pain he felt. It was a cry of anguish too deep for words. Jesus knew pain and suffering, but he never experienced anything that compared to separation from God. But it had to be because Jesus was being judged for sins. The only one who was without sin became sin on behalf of sinners. Jesus, who never once had a sinful thought, took on the sins of the world. At that point, fellowship with God was broken. Jesus literally entered into the blackness of darkness on behalf of us, mankind. In verse 6, Jesus described himself as a worm, helpless, worthless, crushed, powerless, downtrodden. But it all went unnoticed. He suffered indescribably, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was completely emptied of any resource, and that's just a brief overview. But then there's the other side of the cross. In verse 21 of Psalm 22, we have the phrase, "From the horns of the wild oxen you answer me." The question, "Why have you forsaken me?" had been answered. Jesus was no longer forsaken by God. This is the turning point of the psalm. Jesus was delivered from death. The psalm now moves from suffering to glory. Many sons would be brought to glory. A posterity will serve him. The kingdom that is to come will be an eternal kingdom, and God's righteousness will be declared to the people born. Where did it all begin? It began at the scarlet cord. The blood of Christ began with the cross. It was locked into place when Jesus said, "It is finished." It was finished in the past. It remains finished in the present. It was portrayed in the Psalms, and it's portrayed in Proverbs as well. Please go to James 1. Proverbs is a book about wisdom. I don't recall the name of the series at the moment, but I do recall plans to include a study on wisdom in it. But I ended up being led in a different direction, so I'm going to touch on it here. Now, if you look in the dictionary, wisdom is the ability to judge what is true and right. Knowledge is the foundation for wisdom. Knowledge is knowing how to do something. Wisdom is knowing when to do it correctly. We're told in Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord requires knowledge. I mean, you have to come to know the Lord before you can have a reverential fear for him. Now, most of us are familiar with the Pharaoh of the Exodus. His heart was hardened. But why was his heart hardened? Because he didn't know the Lord. Not knowing the Lord, he had no fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord requires knowledge. But as we continue to acquire knowledge, God supplies us with wisdom. James expressed this in James 1. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Now, in light of that note, it's obvious that true wisdom comes from God. In his letter, James made a distinction between the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom of the earthly. Look at, go to James 3, please. Look at verse 13. James 3. I'll give you a minute to get there. In James 3, James makes a distinction between two kinds of wisdom. Look at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And note the question at the beginning of the passage. How do you determine who is wise? Well, the answer has to do with the way a person conducts himself. Earthly wisdom manifests itself through bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. You ever meet a person like that? Bitter jealousy. So they see something that you have, and they're against you because they don't have that. So they have to put you down in some way. That's an example of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. God's wisdom, on the other hand, manifests itself in righteousness, which results in peace. Now, when you look at the two, it's safe to conclude that God's wisdom is true wisdom, but it begins with knowledge. Knowledge is gathered over time through what we're doing right now, instruction in the Word of God. Wisdom is the correct application of that knowledge. Wisdom is acting on the knowledge we acquire. But in order to possess this wisdom, we have to go to God. And this is brought out in the book of Proverbs. Please go to Proverbs 30. We're going to be closing soon. Proverbs 30. In Proverbs 30, look at verse 3. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Now note the words of the speaker expresses. He expresses his lack of wisdom here. He's asking questions. Who has ascended into the heaven? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters? Who has established the ends of the earth? Why does this person lack wisdom? Because he has no knowledge of God. The only answer to the questions asked in verse 4 is God. Only God can hold the wind in his fist. Only God can wrap the waters in his garment. Job alluded to it in Job 26, verse 28. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. It's God who fixed the earth in its place. God stated in his dissertation to Job, look at Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who has laid its foundation? Who did all of that? God and only God. And God only, and only God can reveal his nature to man. No man can come to God unless God makes it possible, and God made it possible. How did God make it possible? Please go to Hebrews 1, and this is where we're going to close. The writer of Hebrews tells us how God made it possible in the very first verse of his letter. Long ago, God spoke in the prophets to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The question that emerges here is, what did God speak to man through his wisdom? What did God speak to man through his Son? The answer is wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He became a man to redeem man from the pit. That which man sees as foolishness is a reality, the wisdom of God for salvation. Now, that being the case, we see the scarlet cord in the book of Proverbs, and we'll touch on this again next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church. Thank you for those who have come out to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray, Father, that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the one and only means to redemption, your precious Son, who shed his blood on the cross, his sacrificial death, the scarlet cord, which appears in every book of the Bible. This is how significant the scarlet cord and how important it is for us to know about it, since you included it in every book of the Bible. And we thank you for the privilege, Father, to have this information. And we pray, Father, you keep feeding us. Keep feeding us with your word. Keep feeding us with truth. Keep increasing our knowledge so that we can use it not for us, but for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.